We come then to consider Exodus chapter 24, the whole of the chapter. And as we've read the whole of the chapter, here are just the first several verses to remind us. Exodus 24. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill with 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And so on through the end of the chapter as we've read. Well, the people of God had now been situated, camped at the foot of Mount Sinai for several days, perhaps weeks, even months. And as they stood there, waiting for the leading of the Lord beyond that place, you can think for a moment how it was that their bondage was now a memory. It was no longer a reality, that which they had so acutely felt in their bodies and in their emotions was no longer around them. There was no evidence of it. They were not in Egypt. There were no Egyptians beyond those that had gone out with them, as the scriptures say, and joined themselves into the Israel of God. So their bondage was no more with them. And in fact, many miracles that were mighty in their sight were now but something of a distant thought. The parting of the Red Sea had long since been concluded, and various other miracles that they had experienced were behind them. And it was perhaps at this very moment that they had the greatest need to have their minds and their souls fixed upon that of the greatest importance, namely their God. And so it is not only with them, but with us. Many times we can look back and see the deliverance that was wrought on our behalf, whether looking well beyond in the past, where Christ offered up himself, died, was buried, and rose again, or in our own experience where we were converted and brought to salvation by grace through faith, or many mercies that we've experienced in our lives, that it is then that we have need to remember the glory of our God. And so it is here. God holds forth this reminder to his people of his own holiness and grace and of his glory. You think how the experience of even the saints, all saints, not only in our day, but in biblical days as well, give evidence of this. You think, for instance, of Jonah, who had need to remember that it is the Lord alone who is glorious, as he departed and turned away from the Lord's call and was brought to be humbled and was cast overboard at the Lord's guidance and was brought low in his own esteem, that he, even though he was still not fully committed to the cause, would submit himself to obey the Lord and serve the Lord in preaching in Nineveh, or as it were, in the life of Asaph. As he struggled, as he surveyed and saw all the wickedness increasing around him, and he had need to remember that the Lord is sovereign, that the Lord is holy, that the Lord will not cause righteousness to fail, but his promises likewise shall be fulfilled. And so in Psalm 73, he drew near to the Lord, and then in so doing, he perceived the end of the wicked. He was renewed to see the Lord and his purpose. You think of how David had been brought through many things until finally, when it was the season that kings went out to war, he remained at home. And as he went out upon his house, he looked out and saw Bathsheba and entered into sin and had need of being brought low again in himself, remembering the holiness of God and of his grace. And so Psalm 51 is given us. And the reality is, we need not look at the Bible alone. We can look at each of our lives and see how desperately it is the case that we have need of a reminder of the glory and holiness and the grace of our God. And so the Lord holds forth various points regarding himself in this chapter. And so you can see, for instance, sort of woven throughout aspects of his holiness, that he calls Moses up and is very careful, saying, even though Nadab and Abihu and Joshua and others are coming, yet they're not to come near. They have no right to come near. Only Moses, the one whom I've called, is going to come. Or perhaps, as it is through the sacrifices that are there offered, and other such things. You can see how God is holy. You can see likewise how he is gracious, in that though he is holy, he's calling his people unto fellowship. He's ordaining sacrifices to be made, that he, the holy God, should dwell with them. And you see likewise pictures of his majesty, as he comes with such glory as is described in verse 10, that there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And likewise, as it is in verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. None of these things is new, but each of them has need to be renewed in our minds and souls. In fact, if you were awakened in the middle of the night and asked, tell me something about God, it's likely that you would say, well, he's holy, he's gracious, he's glorious. And yet the Israelites knew these things as well. We know these things quite well. Perhaps we've read excellent books on the subject, and we can look back with some sense of delight on the Lord's mercies in teaching us these things, and we can remember how kindled within us was a love to the Lord and a worshiping of his name because of who he is and what he is. But perhaps as we reflect on our lives right now, something of those affections have cooled, and our willingness to entertain sin and even enter into sin has increased. And so it is you and I have need of having this truth of our God freshly imprinted upon our minds and our souls. What we find then, and which we'll consider, is that our God who has redeemed us is a holy, a gracious, and a glorious God. And these things, when truly discerned and embraced by faith, are the very means of the Lord then purifying himself. Think about what we read in Revelation 21, and there are so many parallels. It's almost as if set before John was this chapter being fulfilled in a greater picture. Remember how there's an altar there that John speaks of? And you can see how there's an altar here, which is spoken of. These in verse 4, an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. What you have here in Exodus 24 is something of a breaking forth of heaven. That God is dwelling with his people. That his people are dwelling with him. Yes, imperfectly, but nonetheless truly. Heaven is already present, not in its eternal glory, not in its fullest experience, but in the truth of the experience of God dwelling with his people. This is why Paul, for instance, is able to say to the Colossians that ye are risen with Christ. You're already seated in heavenly places with him. By virtue of union with him, heaven is already begun. It only awaits its full manifestation and its most glorious reality. There are imperfections still, and so it's proper and appropriate technically to say that heaven is not yet, but that there is an outbreaking of heaven among his people is evident here in Exodus 24, and likewise in the way in which the fruits of the Spirit are born in his people, and his people are made to be a holy people increasingly in this life. Now, these are the things that you and I as Christians long to experience, that you and I would be made a holy people. The world doesn't want it. The world could care less about it, couldn't care less about it. They have no thoughts of heaven apart from that carnal sense. And in fact, we would contend that most people who go by the name Christian, who consider heaven in their thoughts, have no essential difference of thought than a Muslim does, of all the carnal pleasures that will be theirs. A Muslim's view of heaven is this sensual place where all of their pleasures and lusts can now be fulfilled. And when you hear people speak that even bear the name Christian of heaven, it's often simply that, this place where All of our physical desires will be fulfilled. And so you hear people at funerals talk about this person who's deceased, now in heaven, participating in their favorite pastime in such ways that they could not in this life. Well, there's truth in the seed of that thought, in that those who truly die in the Lord do get to participate in their favorite pastime. It's worshiping the Lord God. And you see a breaking forth of that here in Exodus 24. That God has come near. And what is it? Not to the bestowing upon all of the carnal pleasures and desires of Israel, but that they should see God glorious and exalted, holy, and that they in seeing Him should not be consumed, but have access unto Him and have His will revealed unto them, and that they should walk in covenant with Him. You see, this is the very means. The more we know our God, the more we have guidance and grace to walk in holiness. This is why all of this consuming focus on practicality is misplaced. It's not that practice is unimportant. We contend quite the contrary. Practice is of the utmost importance. True theology always issues forth in right practice. Now, there are imperfections in us, doubtlessly, because we have sins. But there is a theology that leads to practice, and right practice is founded upon right theology. But if there is only a consuming of oneself upon practice, and 10 hints this way, and 10 steps that way, and so on, without ever taking in the glory of God, all will be out of sorts, and it will not be brought together as it should. And so God, as He's called to various practices and to holy living, now manifests Himself, as it were, so that His people would see His glory, something of it anyway, see something of His holiness, something of His grace, that they would hold fast to His word, His guidance, His instruction. And so what we consider is not mere theory, but rather it is life itself, as we consider our God who has redeemed us, who is holy, gracious, and glorious, which then leads us unto all manner of right practice by His grace. And so consider with me these three thoughts, that our God who has redeemed us is holy, is gracious, and is glorious. Well, firstly, that He's holy is quite evident throughout this book, as it is throughout the Scriptures. But you see this in several ways. Firstly, you see this in that He's not simply saying to everyone, well, come on as you are, right? God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, come as you are. Now, He says, come to Christ as you are. He says, you can't correct yourselves. He says, you can't make yourself pure. You have to go to Christ as you are, trusting in Him. You can't refine yourself and break off your sins and so on. You have to come to Christ, who's the Savior of sinners. But you see, that's the wonder of the gospel. And as it were, to make sure that is sensed and realized, the great privilege we have as those who have sinned, coming unto God's fellowship by grace through faith in Christ, He makes it clear that He's a holy God, that this isn't a natural thing. This is a supernatural provision of His grace. So notice, for instance, He calls out of His people. Verse 1, come up unto the Lord, Jehovah, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. You see the distance that's there noted. He's teaching His people something. You have no right to presume upon Me. I'm a glorious God. I'm a holy God. And you see this likewise as it is in verse 2. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Remember, as Mount Sinai was there first approached, and God instructed Moses, saying, tell the people and their creatures not to break through unto the mountain, lest they be consumed. Right? God had come near with such holiness and manifestation that He's a pure God. And here's the issue. You and I aren't pure in ourselves. We have no hesitation to think if we have paper that is dry and there's a fire that's hot, if we take the paper and put it in the fire, it's consumed. Well, you and I as sinners are like the paper in the presence of a holy God. God who is holy, as the Scriptures say, is as a consuming fire. And you and I, in our sins, are those things that should be burnt up. And so God is, as it were, reminding his people, though they have had the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Passover, he's coming again to them saying, remember who I am, that I am a holy God. You can see this pictured in a variety of places. We'll limit ourselves. Notice, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6. Here is a prophet of the Lord God, not merely a member of the church, which is a privilege wondrously so in and of itself, but one who is set apart as it were, the mouthpiece of the Lord. In Isaiah 6, you find it written, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now think of this for a moment. We instantly reflect upon Isaiah, who's about to say, as you and I well know, he's going to say, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and so on. He's sensitive to his sins, as you and I become sensitive of our sins. But what we often skip past is the fact that the angels who have never sinned, who have never lost their commitment to the Lord God, are forced to cover themselves in the presence of his holiness and to proclaim. It's as if they can't stop saying it. They're compelled to do so. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The point is this. God is not just holy in comparison to sinners. He is certainly so. He's holy in comparison to even the holy angels. The angels who have not sinned. Such is God's holiness. It's the original. It's the fountain. It is the fullness of holiness. And every other thing that might be styled holy is but a derived holiness. The angels deriving theirs from him. The saints of God deriving theirs from his grace. But God possesses holiness in and of himself. He didn't, like you and I, have to be taught what it is. He didn't have to be purified from our ways, his past way, as it were, of sinning. He's always existed, eternally so, perfectly pure and holy. And so it is then, as noted, that Isaiah reflects on this. And he says, woe is me. This word, woe, he means condemned am I. I'm condemned from God. I'm undone. Because as I see the holy God, I know this, I'm not holy. My lips have spoken perversity. Think of that for a moment. Isaiah doesn't say, woe is me because I've murdered somebody, because I've committed adultery, because I've committed idolatry or broken the Sabbath. He simply points to his lips and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. The very words that have come forth have been impure. Think of that for a moment. Remember what the Lord says. Whatever, what defiles a man is not what goes into him, but what comes out of him. Why? Because it comes from the heart. Now, your words and my words, we all have to look and say, these words that come forth from us, even many times good words by God's grace, still have a tinge of profanity. And we have to, with our shame, acknowledge that there are times when only profanity is coming out of our mouths. Not necessarily what we so call profane words, but bitter words, selfish words, wicked words, proud words. And that's enough when truly God is discerned as who he is to bring forth this sense of just condemnation. But you'll notice, just to see it, that the Lord is gracious. We'll get to that. But the Lord, as it were, provides for an altar from for a coal from off the altar, lays it upon Isaiah's mouth, and takes away his iniquity. We'll get to that more fully. Notice this is by no means lessened under the New Testament. It's a pity that we even have to make this point, but make the point we must, because there are those who say, well, God was holy under the Old Testament, and he's gracious under the New Testament, which is a double fault. God was also gracious under the Old Testament, And he is also holy under the New Testament. Why? Because God doesn't change. It's not like you and I, who has to go through an infancy and then mature, and we learn our lessons and we become more and more faithful perhaps. God is perfectly pure from the beginning, from all eternity, as he is the only eternal one. But notice, just for the sake of seeing it, that in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is exhorting those who are Christians, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who live not anticipating the work of Christ to come, but rather live in light of what Christ has already accomplished, the fullness of the sacrifice offered. And notice what Peter says, 1 Peter 1. He says in verse 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear," and so on. Notice simply the point that one reason for the saints to live lives that are holy lives is because the God who has called us, yes, is gracious, as he'll go on to say, and as he has already said, but because God is holy. He is set apart from sin. He's set apart from wickedness. You and I try as we might, get oil and water, put it together, stir it up, and as children, we try to stir it up and think if we can be the ones who bring these things together. But as much as we stir, shake, whatever else, they never truly mix. They're naturally repelled. Or with magnets, you take the opposite ends and try to put them together, and they repel. And you hold them, clench them together. And as soon as you take it off, they push back against each other. There are pictures of that, of God's holiness and man's sin. They never are brought together in fellowship. They're never brought together in a relationship. God's holiness is always against wickedness. It's always against sin. And God is reminding his people of this even now. He's reminding us of this now. God is without sin, and so he is without fellowship with those who are sinful. He is a holy God. And this is why, for instance, as we read in Revelation 21, that John testifies, as recording what was revealed to him, that there's nothing abominable or sinful that enters in to heaven. Nothing. Because God will have holy fellowship. Well, all of this leaves us with a question initially. If this is so, how is it that God should receive us? Because you and I aren't holy in ourselves. And even as Christians, we have to confess, you and I sin. We can look back to this morning, perhaps, and see how it was perhaps our devotions in the morning were weak or quite passing. Our family devotions were something that were in form only. Perhaps even to this point in his worship, we've been rather idle. We can look back on the week that's concluded, or if we step back, as many as are doing right now, and look back on the whole year, we can see marks against us. That even those who have trusted in Christ, we see this problem, and that sin, and this iniquity, and that wickedness, all coming forth from our hearts. And so if it's true that God is holy, the question is, how can we ever expect to enjoy his fellowship? Well, God answers that for us in this chapter. Notice he calls Moses unto himself, yes, with these other, as it were, elders of Israel and leaders that he had appointed, priests and so on, but it's Moses particularly that comes near unto him. And you'll notice several things, how it's revealed that God is gracious. One way you see this is by the sacrifices that are offered. So God is holy, yes, but he's gracious as well. And this becomes that foundation of hope to his people. We'll get to this in a moment, but you can think of how the people of Israel would have looked up into Mount Sinai. And as it's described, the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount. Now you and I aren't attracted to devouring fire. We're attracted to well-contained, warm fireplaces where the fire's there. But if you and I were ever in the moment surrounded by fire that's devouring, not contained, not controlled, but as it were going forth, seeking to destroy whatever it can, you and I naturally run away from it. How is it then that God's people here and God's people today could have hope? Well, Moses shows us, firstly, that God is gracious by way of sacrifices. So you see, for instance, in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, and what does he do? He builds an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. So here, Moses, by divine guidance, establishes this altar. And significantly, you'll notice, there are 12 pillars, and it's specified according to the 12 tribes of Israel. There's an outward manifestation saying that this is for an acknowledgement that these people are my people. The sacrifices offered are for the sake of my people. It's not unlike, as time will allow and time to come, the high priest bearing these 12 jewels upon his chest, his breastplate, that bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel as he went about the holy ministering of the priesthood. And it's similar because it's a foreshadow of Christ bearing our names upon him as he did the work of the great high priest in heaven. And so it is, you see, these sacrifices. And notice which sacrifices they are. They're burnt offerings, offerings that are consumed, and peace offerings, offerings that are appointed for the establishing, as it were, of peace. And these are offered on behalf of God's people. Now you and I cannot but look to the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Because, for instance, you have it specified for us most clearly in the book of Hebrews. You turn to Hebrews, you'll see this for yourself, how it is that these sacrifices are but shadows of the good sacrifice of Christ to come. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Notice verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So it's speaking of the annual Passover and other such sacrifices, how here it is, and there's a remembrance made. Oh, we're sinners. But they were a shadow. They were pointing out something to come. Notice verse 1, good things to come. And then the apostle goes on. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he enters into the world, there's reason he takes upon a body to fulfill righteousness and so on. But also notice, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." And so it is. Finally, in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Christ, and of course, as this goes on in the book of Hebrews to show, offers not of the blood of bulls and of goats, peace offerings, burnt offerings according to the law. He offers up himself. That's the sacrifice. He offers up himself. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's the one who on the cross has made a curse for us. Think of that. You and I, when we come to realize God's holiness, should be saying with Isaiah, "Woe is me, condemned, judged, set apart for the hell of judgment to come." But instead, Christ says, "I'll offer up myself." Why does he do that? Well, as we'll see, it's so that through this, he would bring God's people into fellowship with God. Not only by decree, as it is an election when God has set apart a people unto himself to be redeemed, but in actual reality. That by the blood of Christ, God's people are given access now. The chosen ones of God are brought into fellowship with the living God. And so you see, God is gracious in so appointing such sacrifices under the old covenant, which were shadows of that great and true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us near, as Paul says, being brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So as we start to think on God's holiness and our own sense of our sinfulness is quickened within us, we're taught also to look to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who establishes peace for us by his blood. But notice also, God is gracious, and it's certainly linked together with sacrifices, by virtue of the covenant he's established. Notice verse 7 and verse 8. Moses took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So you see this covenantal relationship. God is coming near unto his people saying, "You will be my people." And so he's making known his will. We've seen much of that, these judgments of the past several chapters and the Ten Commandments before that and other instructions that have been given. But now he's declaring that will unto his people. And you see them responding in covenantal kind, saying the essence of, "We will be yours." God covenants with us, and we then respond in covenanting with him. "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient." Now, you and I know that there's imperfection in it, and this generation, with many of them, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord was not well pleased, for they perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they forsook the covenant, and they pursued their various lusts, instead of maintaining faith, trusting the Lord. It's not that they were saved and then lost. It's that though in the covenant, they weren't truly trusting in that provision of grace and that mediator. But you'll notice the covenant is there. He takes the book of the covenant and he reads in the audience. It's as if God is making known his will, a will of receiving, a will of instructing, a will of teaching, a will of promises, a will of guidance, a will of communion and fellowship. And then they hear it, and they say, "We'll do this." And then notice the blood. The blood is sprinkled on the people. The blood is, as it were, put upon them instead of their own blood. Remember the Passover. "Here, take this lamb, kill it, and take the blood, and put it on the posts of the door and the mantle of the door. And when the angel of death sees it, I will pass over, and the angel will pass by." Right? "When I see the blood," he says, "there'll be no death. But in those houses which have no blood upon them shall the firstborn be taken." The blood is sprinkled upon them as a manifestation of God's forgiving them. This is why in the New Testament it talks of the blood of sprinkling being sprinkled upon us. Not the blood of bulls and of goats, but that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this covenant is a covenant even here of grace. The covenant of the Old Testament is a covenant of grace. From Abraham on, even from Adam on, as he's given a promise and he's looking at the seed of the woman who shall come. Yes, there's a covenant of works, but it's not the Old Testament. It's not the Old Covenant. The covenant of works is that made with Adam prior to the fall. The covenant of works says, if you fulfill my will, you'll enter into my fellowship and remain there and so on. But Adam falls, he sins against God, and that covenant of works no longer holds forth the promise of life. Whereas it holds forth the promise of life, it only holds it forth to those who should ever fulfill perfectly all the Lord's commands, which, as you and I know, is none of us able to do. However, God has established a second covenant. Covenant of grace. A covenant of grace which is foreshadowed by promises and foreshadowed by sacrifices. And he's showing, I'm taking you, Israel, not because you're fulfilling the covenant of works, but because you're part of the covenant of grace. Because I brought you into my fellowship. by virtue of the grace that I've given, and you are made to be forgiven by the blood which is sprinkled. But notice perhaps even more clearly this issue of God's graciousness in the fact that he's providing a mediator. And this is really the focus throughout the chapter. Notice verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, they shall not. Moses came and told all the people of the words of the Lord. It's not the Lord speaking directly to the people. It's the Lord speaking to Moses. Moses then takes the words and tells the people. Moses then returns to the Lord. He's going between God and man. He's called by God to come near to him, to be taught of him, to be taught the way of forgiveness, to be taught the will of obedience, and then to take that and go and teach the people. And so there's this clear provision of a mediator, one who is standing, as it were, between two parties: Israel, the covenant people of God, and God himself. Do you know that though we may say on occasion that we now have direct access to God, that statement must be understood with some qualification? You and I don't have access directly to God without a mediator. You and I have direct access to God, if we call it that, by virtue of the mediator God has given us in his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we never enter into the unmediated presence of God. Were you and I to do that, we'd be consumed in a moment. But we enter into the presence of God by virtue of Jesus Christ, that mediator. And you think of how Christ says, I've come to declare the will of my Father. I pray for these, Father. He's everywhere acting as a mediator because he is that chief and most glorious mediator of perfection. Notice in verse 12, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Notice what he's saying. You're going to teach them my will. I'll talk to you, you'll talk to them. And then, as we know elsewhere, Moses is often speaking to God on behalf of the people. And God will establish these various priests and so on who will labor in this role of a mediator as well. So Moses is a mediator. He's an imperfect mediator, of course, but he's nonetheless one that stands, as it were, between God and man, set apart, bearing the gracious good news that God has given. But notice also, and lastly in this point, God being gracious, that all of this is so that God might dwell with his people. In other words, God is gracious not only in that he's appointed sacrifices and has established a covenant and has provided a mediator, but all of this is to the end that he should dwell with us. Notice, for instance, in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And notice, the wonder of it is what's mentioned in 11. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. What does that mean? He didn't come in judgment to condemn them. He didn't draw out his punishment upon them, which they were due. Rather, they saw God and did eat and drink. They fellowshipped with God. They had the presence of God manifested unto them, and they weren't consumed. Far from it, they sat and enjoyed the fellowship of the living God. Now, some stumble at this notion of them seeing God of Israel. And obviously, as we know, we need not labor the point presently because we've done so before, that this is not what we say a seeing of the essence of God, because such is impossible. Paul says God is immortal, invisible. He can't be seen. And we know elsewhere in Scripture it's testified quite clearly that no man has seen God nor can see God. So what's being said here? Well, it's this, that God so manifested his presence through these outward tokens. What? Of the sapphire, the paved work of sapphire, the glory that was shining about them. And this, as it is in verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. The point is this, God is disclosing to his people I am near unto you. Now, it's not that he's not near Egypt or near Mesopotamia and other places, or it wasn't that he wasn't present in North America at this time, but it's that he's manifesting his presence with his people. He's manifesting his gracious presence, his communing presence. He's with his people in a way he's not with others. And so they see this evidence of that, and they marvel at it. And instead of being consumed, as Isaiah feared, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. All of them could have said the same. Instead, they eat and drink with him. They share a meal in the presence of God. The wonder of this, of course, is only understood when we realize that God is holy. When we understand that God is holy, we then realize the wonder of this. If you had said, if you could have paused time when Isaiah says, woe is me, and I am undone. You said, pause, Isaiah, don't worry about it, just have a meal in the presence of God. Isaiah, as soon as you stopped pausing it, put things back in action, he would have said, you're foolish. Who could do that? Who could do this? Remember when Peter has this miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he turns to Christ and says, depart from me. This is Peter, who had been given many promises. And he says, because I'm a sinful man. I realize this. John, the beloved apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's exiled, for what purpose? For the word of the Lord on Patmos, as he's cast aside by a persecuting generation for the sake of his making known of Christ. And Christ appears unto him, and he falls at his feet as dead. And Christ comes near, puts his hand on him, and says, fear not. And he goes on to remind John of who he is, not only as the glorious Alpha and Omega, but as the one who was dead, but behold, is alive forevermore. He has the keys of death and of life, of heaven and of hell. And so it is, this fellowship is only able to be enjoyed insofar as we rest upon the fact that God is gracious. Your fellowship, Christian, will only be sweet with the Lord as you have before you God is holy, balanced with the truth that God is gracious and has come near, not out of some sort of just, hey, I'll accept you and we'll be okay, but has set in order a way of reconciliation. This is what Paul is so enamored with, that Christ is our reconciliation. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again. He did this for our justification. He did this that we could be accepted. We're now accepted in the Beloved. He's everywhere testifying how he glories in this, that he's an apostle who's been commissioned by the Lord to testify to others of the good news. The good news of what Christ has done, that now God might be with men because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with us. This is the bedrock of our hope, that God is gracious and pardons sin by the blood, not of bulls or oxen and so on, but rather with the blood of his incarnate Son. Well, lastly then, that God is glorious. None of this is to make us think, well, now we're just sort of friendly with the Lord, and as you and I can carry on with one another and sort of overlook problems and then get on with life. We tend to think that way of God. Well, now that we're accepted with him, he's sort of, as it were, concealed and held back his glory. And it's not that way at all. After all of this manifestation of grace, notice in verse 15, Moses went up into the mount, cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. Here it is. God is manifesting to his redeemed people, the people of his covenant, the people with whom he had made peace and had given a mediator and was making known his will and so on. He's still manifesting that he's a glorious God. He's not lessened his glory so that we then can have access to him. He maintains his glory. He remains holy, and yet does so in a gracious way as to receive us. It's evident here. And notice, this is the wonder of heaven. God doesn't dwell with men by himself sort of jettisoning and throwing aside various attributes of himself. well, he's holy, we're not, and he thinks to himself, well, they'll never really be holy, so I'll sort of compromise my holiness and be with them. Or he doesn't look and say, I'm glorious, they're vain, so I'll stop being glorious and I'll become vain like they are. He doesn't do that. He maintains all that he is as God. He maintains his holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and all of these wondrous attributes that he possesses all in one and at the same moment, perfectly so. And yet, graciously receives us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice, we read in Revelation 21, what was it that John describes? He describes the words of Christ. He records them, verse 5. He says, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then notice what he says in verse 9 at the end. Come hither. Come here, John. I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Here's the wonder of grace. Grace doesn't make God change. It makes God's people change. Notice what it says. He carried me away into the Spirit, in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this is a picture of the bride of Christ, the church. And he says, having the glory of God. You and I, and all believers throughout all ages, will be made glorious like him. This is why when Moses comes down, what's said of him is this. He had to veil his face. Why? Because he had been transformed to some extent to reflect the glory of God in his very countenance and his manner of appearance. And so it is the church of God on that final day will have the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even as like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And notice verse 12, it had 12 gates, gates of 12 angels. The names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's a connection, as we've seen. And it goes through the New Testament church as well. Verse 14, these 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So Old and New Covenant church is there brought together in Christ and presented in its wondrous glory. It's not a lesser glory for the Old Testament people and a greater glory for the New Testament people. It's a shared glory as they're brought together by the same Lamb of God. It's not the Lamb of God for the New Testament church of the apostles. It's the Lamb of God for the whole of the church of the Old and the New Testaments together. Notice the description of this glorious city. All of it's there following through. You see these wondrous stones that are there, and it's wonderful to go and look up. Get on the internet later this week and look at these various stones that are mentioned, and you'll start to see that it's describing heaven as glorious. And all of this, by the way, is a description of a people. It's a description of the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's bride. In other words, these physical descriptions are sort of avenues by which we get to understand the transformative glory that is to come and to dwell in the people of the Lord God. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the temple and the Lamb are the temple of it. And it goes on as you know. The glory of God. Notice again, this people descends having the glory of God. God doesn't compromise his glory. The wonder of his grace is he glorifies his people. All of this by his grace. Well, we must come to some closure. Firstly, this being so, that God is holy and gracious and glorious. This is a word to those who would be careless within the church, who would become familiar with holy things and thus somewhat apathetic toward holy things. Well, yeah, there's the Word of God, and there's preaching, there's the sacrament, and there's the truth of God's Word, and so on. But who really is concerned about this? Well, to the careless, God would again manifest Himself, that He is a holy God. He actually reproves His people, saying, "You thought that I was like you. You're wrong. You've been somewhat lulled to sleep by your familiarity with these things." And so to any who would be careless in holy things, there's a word of warning. God has not changed. Though He's been most gracious, the evidence of His grace is this, that He transforms His people. He does so gradually in this life, and will do so perfectly in the life to come. And so if we think to have fellowship with this holy, gracious, and glorious God, it ought to be in the manner of which Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, as we read earlier, that we would be those who are holy in all manner of conversation. Why? For the Lord God who called us is holy. And as it is written, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But we might say this and spend our final thoughts on this. There are times when in the church there is such a proper sense of sin, our personal sins, our sins. There's also at times a sense of the sins of our generation. We're not talking about that critical eye that's always looking and saying, "Look at that person's sin and this person's sin and this one," and we just sort of advertise it to everyone, which is a form of wickedness itself. But that proper convicting work of the Spirit, by which we come to see our own sins and we lament them and we weep and mourn the sins of others and plead for help, that times like these, left to ourselves, can overwhelm us. When we really peer into what's in our hearts, it is a terrifying thought. It can be a paralyzing experience. This is why Peter said, "Depart from me." This is why John fell at Christ's feet as dead. This is why Isaiah said, "Woe is me." But you know, in each of those, the Lord again manifested His grace. Yes, you're right. You're right to think of your sins. Peter, you're right. You are a sinful man. Isaiah, you're right. You are a man of unclean lips. John, you're right. You should fall at my feet as dead. But to Isaiah, He brought forth a coal from off the altar, purified him. To Peter, Christ again manifested Himself and comforted him. And to John, Christ laid His hand upon him and spoke a word of comfort. Precisely what God does here in Exodus 24. He doesn't say, "Stop thinking about my holiness." That's what the world says. That's what false teachers say. "Stop thinking about God's holiness. He's not really that holy," or "just put it behind your mind." No, that's false. Keep thinking about God's holiness. But do so by likewise thinking of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because here's the wonder of true redemption. Not that God has overshadowed His holiness, but that holiness and grace embrace together in Christ. He is made to be the sacrifice for our sins. He is ordained to be the Lamb of God slain to take away the sin of the world. He is the one condemned for us, that we should be justified by Him. So if we find ourselves concerned and convicted, we do well. But if we find ourselves concerned and convicted and yet comforted by Christ, we do better. If we stop with the first, merely conviction, well, we're left without comfort. But if we remember that the God who is holy and maintains His glory has taught us of His grace and provided redemption through Christ, the new mediator, the full mediator, then it is that we see our comfort and are able to, as did the nobles of the children of Israel, see God and eat and drink to enjoy His fellowship. Christian, to you has been given the greatest of privileges. To you only. Think of all the people who have had sumptuous feasts over the past week and a half, perhaps. Maybe they've gone to their home here, or they've gone to their vacation destination there, and they've sat and they've eaten and they've drunken to their heart's content, and they've done it day by day by day, and we start to envy them and say, well, what have I had? I've had this little meal, I've had this little season with family or friends or whatever else it might be, but I don't have what they have. Well, what they have is nothing compared to what you have, because you have abiding fellowship with the holy, gracious, and glorious God. Whereas God does not change, our perception of Him may. And so we have need, as did the Israelites, to labor by grace, to keep before us the knowledge of His holiness, of His grace, and of His glory, always in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?